Psalm 55 from verse 1. Listen to my prayer, O God, and do not ignore my plea. Hear me and answer me. My thoughts trouble me, and I am distraught at the voice of the enemy, at the stares of the wicked, for they bring down suffering upon me and revile me in their anger. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death assail me. Fear and trembling have beset me. Horror has overwhelmed me. I said, oh, that I had the wings of a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. I would flee far away and stay in the desert. I would hurry to my place of shelter, far from the tempest and storm. Confuse the wicked, O Lord, confound their speech. For I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they prowl about on its walls. Malice and abuse are within it. Destructive forces are at work in the city. Threats and lies never leave its streets. If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were raising himself against me, I could hide from him. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship as we walked with the throng at the house of God. Let death take my enemies by surprise. Let them go down alive to the grave, for evil finds lodging among them. But I call to God, and the Lord saves me. Evening, morning, and noon, I cry out in distress, and he hears my voice. He ransoms me unharmed from the battle waged against me, even though many oppose me. God, who is enthroned forever, will hear them and afflict them. Men who never change their ways have no fear of God. My companion attacks his friends. He violates his covenant. His speech is smooth as butter, yet war is in his heart. His words are more soothing than oil, yet they are drawn swords. Cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall, but your God will bring down the wicked into the pit of corruption. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men will not live out half their days. But as for me, I trust in you. Some time ago, Time magazine printed the following. The breakdown of faith in God, coupled with the accelerated pace and high tension of modern life, has produced intense anxiety in many millions of people, so much so, in fact, that it is correct to call worry one of the most widespread and debilitating characteristics of our time. And that's the case here in the UK today, is it not? Worry, one of the most debilitating characteristics of our time. I understand that those people who appear to maintain that settled equilibrium in stressful situations are headhunted by multinational conglomerates to hold positions of great responsibility. These are the people we want, they say. Just how many bottles of tranquilizers these individuals may keep locked away in their top drawer is a matter for discussion. But certainly, we all of us have a capacity to crack under stress, under pressure. And the psalmist was no different. David's language in this psalm betrays a lack of emotional equilibrium. He appears like a disorientated pinball, taking one emotional hit after another. And these erratic oscillations are precisely what you would expect to find in the life of someone experiencing great stress. Commentators fail to see a coherent logic in the psalmist's thought. And that, they tell us, makes it very difficult to establish some kind of systematic division of the psalm. Well, we've done our best to do that this evening. Certainly, this psalm is not a piece of reflective literature. If you like, it was written on the run. And it reveals, I want to suggest to you, three stress stimuli. And then the psalm also appears to explore three solutions to the psalmist's stress. Let's look at the three stimuli. First of all, anxiety, verses 2 to 5. Some have described this as an acute anxiety attack. All the symptoms are here. Mental confusion, bewilderment, habitual suspicion. David's paranoia, if you like, causes him to see people constantly talking about him. There's a whispering campaign going on, all behind his back. And his emotional torture rings out in these verses. It's as though he's saying, you know, I'm twisted up in knots inside. My life is in danger. I'm jumpy and irritable. I can't sleep. I break out in cold sweats. My heartbeat is irregular. My pulse is racing. And my head aches. Anxiety is a terrible thing. It's a thin stream of fear trickling through our minds. And if that is encouraged, if that is unchecked, then it cuts out a deeper and deeper channel into which all of our thoughts are then drained. I wonder if you can begin to imagine how debilitating that is if you haven't experienced it. You may be asking, but shouldn't Christians be immune from anxiety? Well, we need to remind ourselves that the psalmist here, David, had a rich experience of God, but that did not immunize him against anxiety. Not only anxiety, but also fear. And that fear is expressed in verses 5 to 8. And we need to remind ourselves that the one who, as a boy, courageously challenged and defeated Goliath is the same one gripped here by fear. And there is often an irrational element in our fear. Satan will so often seek to convince us that the situations that surround us, the circumstances in which we find ourselves, are somehow or other just out with God's control. Let me try and just fill that out a little. Can you remember the time when Saul, in pursuit of David, was making his way around one side of the mountain and David and his men were coming around the other side, and just before they met, word came to Saul that the Philistines had attacked the nation and he was obliged to disengage the chase. And you think, what a remarkable providence. Wasn't it great that God could come and deliver his servant in this quite remarkable way? And that was the first, but it was one of many deliverances that David experienced. And yet, we read in 1 Samuel 27 and 1 that David concluded, one of these days, I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. Despite evidence of God's providential care and protection, here is a man who is panicked by this irrational fear, and he flees to the Philistines for protection. He's an asylum seeker. Help me, he says. I want to stay here and be safe. Irrational fear convinced him that God could not keep him safe. And when we're physically, mentally, and spiritually exhausted, irrational fear compounds our fragility. And the enemy of our souls uses that very fact to raise the stress factor in our life. But there is a third stimuli, and it's anger. The psalm describes David's anger, an anger that was produced by the hostility of his enemies, verses 9 to 11, and in particular by one he formerly regarded as a friend, but who now is seen to lead a conspiracy against him. Look at verses 12 to 15. If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were raising himself against me, I could hide from him. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship as we walked with the throng at the house of God. How could you, he's saying, you were my friend. We were like that. Now you're leading a rebellion against me. Many see here a reference to the rebellion that Absalom, David's son, led against him. And the greatest emotional harm and certainly the most crushing stress experienced by the believer is surely that not generated by the unbelieving world. We expect that. We expect hostility and opposition there. But when it comes from what we consider to be our inner fellowship, it's then particularly painful and sore. Ask yourself, was the Lord Jesus more deeply cut by Judah's betrayal or by Herod's ridicule? Did Paul feel more keenly the abandonment of Demas, his missionary companion, or the fierce opposition of Demetrius, the silversmith in Ephesus? It's those who are closest to us that cause us the greatest grief when they turn against us and display open hostility. Absalom's rebellion generated within David this great anger. You behave like that. And that was one of the emotional triggers that stressed out David. Anxiety, fear, anger. And all of these emotions are unpacked in God's presence. And as he does so, he explores a variety of solutions to the stress that he's experiencing. Let's look at these in turn. The first is escapism. It's not surprising, given the debilitating nature of his stress, that the first solution David explores is this. Let's escape. Verses 6 through 8. Oh, that I had the wings of a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. I would flee far away and stay in the desert. The longing for escape constitutes one of the most dangerous dimensions of anxiety. Of course, we need to make this point. Escape is often necessary, and sometimes it's even a normal response to worry. And we all of us develop escape mechanisms, do we not, during our sleep. We dream. We escape, and our dreams are a kind of safety valve that helps purge the emotional pressure from our lives. In other more conscious ways, we escape whenever we take our annual holiday, or play a game, or read a book, or go to the cinema. But these safe methods of escape bring only temporary relief. When we wake out of the dream, return from holiday, or come out of the cinema, we step back into the real world. We haven't run away from our problems. We've simply had a therapeutic break from them. And if the truth be told, a therapeutic break is often all we need. The danger arises when people seek to run away from their problem permanently, drawn by the dreamlike state produced by tranquilizers and hard drugs or alcohol. Others try to create that permanent holiday mood by dropping out of society. Let's escape to the highlands and live a hermit life. In extreme cases, the longing for perpetual escape makes suicide attractive to some people. But the most common escape response is probably to try to deny our anxious feelings altogether, blocking off the whole painful business of what we're experiencing from our thoughts. We repress our anxiety. We drive it into our subconscious. Strategies that are always self-defeating, because we really can't run away from our feelings. And we can end up creating more problems than we solve, deeper depressions, psychosomatic illnesses, and so on. And give David some credit. He recognized that escapism was not the answer to his problem, not the solution to his stress. He says, "If I were a dove, I could fly away, but I'm not a dove. I cannot change my circumstances or escape from my emotions. I need to deal with my stress in another way." And next we find David engaged what today might be described as emotional venting. We need to say at this point that anger is not always a bad thing for the Christian. The idea that the Christian is never allowed to be angry is a demonic myth that produces neurotic anxiety. However, we need to be aware of the danger of many of the psychotherapies being promoted today that encourage people to get in touch with their negative feelings by finding questionable ways to vent their anger. In my experience, couples who yell at one another and throw crockery around for days on end do not, as a result of that, enter into a blissful phase of their relationship. It doesn't work like that. Instead, they end up more angry with one another. But some kind of emotional catharsis may indeed help in dealing with bottled up emotions. But what is needed is a way to vent one's anger without fueling it at the same time. And this is what we find David doing here in prayer. You see, he is expressing privately in prayer exactly how he felt. Prayer provided him with a context for expressing rather than suppressing his feelings of anger. And in verse 13, he enters in to an imaginary dialogue with his treacherous friend. "But it is you," he says, "a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship as we walked with the throng at the house of God." He's actually saying in prayer what in real life, for some reason or other, he felt he could not say. And God appears only as an observer in this dialogue. But in reality, this is part of the process of casting one's care or burden upon the Lord that is mentioned later on in verse 22. This outpouring of how I feel, tell God, or do so in the presence of God. This casting of our care upon the Lord is an expression that involves depositing and abandoning. Now, it's important that we grasp what is being said here. Depositing and abandoning of something. And is that not what David is doing? I want to suggest that it is. What do we do in similar circumstances? Do we unburden ourselves before God, unpacking our trunk of bottled up emotions, all of our anxieties, all of our concerns, wheeled out before God? Do we give them an airing in His presence, affirming what it is that is having such a devastating impact in our life when we say, "Oh God, don't you see these things?" And then, instead of leaving them there, we pick them up again and we stick them in our trunk, every single one, and we lift the trunk and we throw it over our shoulders and we walk out of the presence of God. You see, there is no deposit being made. There is no abandonment being engaged in. And whatever else we have done, we have not cast our burden upon the Lord. Now, to cast one's burden upon the Lord involves an act of faith. And here is the third area of exploration. I think Time magazine was surely right in attributing growing stress levels to an erosion of faith. In verse 23, at the conclusion of the psalm, the psalmist stands up and makes it quite clear, "I trust in God. He is the ultimate solution to my problem, and the means of stilling the whirlwind of emotions beating upon my heart." David believed that the cure for anxiety was found on one's knees. You see, his prayer was not merely a vehicle used to verbalize his feelings. There are some people that want to reduce prayer to that. Just verbalize your feelings. Yeah, pray to God, it'll make you feel better. End of story. Rather, for David, it was a means of affirming his confidence in God, and it was that which began to settle his feelings. When David says, "I trust in God," he's not suggesting that faith is generated by human willpower or something that can be manufactured by repeating a spiritual mantra. "I'm trusting in God, I'm trusting in God, I'm trusting in God." And we try to sort of wind ourselves up so that we feel, "Yeah, I've done enough now, I'm really trusting in God." Faith is an active response to the self-disclosure of God concerning His character. In Isaiah verse 26 and 3, we read, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." Isaiah makes it clear that trust is something that engages the mind in such a way as to dispel those emotions otherwise disturbing our peace. You see, our minds are a battlefield. And when we arm ourselves with the truth concerning God's character, what is happening? We are in the process of promoting peace. God is its author. And His peace then stands on sentry duty, denying access to disturbing thoughts and unnerving emotions. This is surely what Paul is teaching in Philippians 4, verses 6 to 7, where he says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Now, throughout this psalm, David has armed himself with the characteristics of God that would strengthen his trust and in turn deal with his anxiety, his fear and his anger, and as a result dissipate his stress. In verse 16, he tells himself, God is omnipotent to save. God delivers. The God in whose presence I stand is a God who delivers. He is mighty to save. God has limitless power at his disposal, no matter how strong the opposition may appear. Now, we need to picture this. Absalom has displaced David. Absalom has swept into Jerusalem, the capital city. He's sitting in the throne, and David is obliged to flee out of the country. From a human not out of the country, but out of the city. From a human perspective, David's situation was hopeless. But he latches on instead to the divine perspective, and he says, "No, God is mighty to save. God will deliver me." He is affirming what he knows of the character of God. Secondly, he has experience of God's imminence. He discovers, not for the first time, that God is constantly accessible. He's not a God who is somehow or other unreachable or transcendently remote. David experienced unlimited access to the best listener in the world, verse 17. Morning, noon, and night, he says. I've got access to the ear and to the heart of God. Now, I'm sure we've all experienced the frustration of calling a helpline only to hear that automated voice which says, "Your call is important to us. Due to the present high volume rate of calls, we are unable to answer you right now. Please call back later." Well, in contrast, God is always there for his people. Morning, noon, and night, says the psalmist. When we are stressed out, it's easy to feel not only that the world is against us, but that we're totally isolated. Have you ever felt that? Completely, totally isolated? No one else that you can really share your heart with? But David is saying here, loneliness can never be a major issue for the believer. For he has unlimited access to the presence of God, morning, noon, and night. Thirdly, God's love finds expression in the remarkable value placed upon his children. Verse 18, how do you get that from this verse? You say, well, the verse talks about God ransoms me unharmed, says David. And the word ransom has a very interesting biblical usage. Let me give you one example from Isaiah 43 and 3. God says to his people, "I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Redeemer, and I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush, and the people of Seba in exchange for you. I've given nations," says God. Do you see what's happening here? God is saying, do you really appreciate your worth to me? Here's the expression of my love. I'll go to these lengths and beyond to ransom you. You see, you only ransom that which is highly prized. When I was thinking about this, I wondered, were I to receive a note from someone to say, I've relieved you of your big pen, unless you pay me £250,000 ransom, it will not be returned to you. I'm going to drop that letter in the bucket. Okay, they've got a pen, so what? Don't place great value in my pen. It's no great worth to me. We only ransom that which we highly prize. And David is saying, God will ransom me. He has placed this remarkable value upon me. What value does God place on you? Well, he's given his son as the ransom price. How much does God love you? Oh, he's ransomed you. What did he pay? If we can reduce it in those terms, he gave his son, the Lord of glory, to ensure that you were returned to him, a redeemed sinner, saved by grace. And we need to grasp that, not least in stressful situations. Been reading through 1 Peter recently, and Peter is writing to the diaspora of believers who have experienced persecution, but there is greater threats of persecution on the horizon. They're infinite, if you like. And in writing to them, one of the things that Peter goes to great lengths to do, and he does several interesting things, but one of the things he does is to impress upon them their worth to God. And he's saying, grasp that, the value that God has placed upon you. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. You know, in the midst of a stressful situation, when we're finding it perhaps difficult to exercise faith, we need to remind ourselves that we are God's special possession of enormous value to him. Fourthly, in verse 19, God is sovereign. God is enthroned forever. Human rulers rise and fall, and when they fall, those who trusted in their protection fear for the future, don't they? Will the new ruler purge out the old guard? It was okay when so-and-so was in charge then, I was safe. But there's a new fellow in power now. And I feel very insecure as a result of that. But God's rule is everlasting. He will never be replaced. And so the protection he offers to his people is never ending. This God is the sovereign Lord of all circumstance. No harm can touch his children without his permission. John Payton may be a name familiar to some of you. He was a missionary to the New Hebrides. The New Hebrides at that time was full of cannibals, headhunters. And daily, as John Payton tended his little plot of garden because he had to grow his own food, he saw cannibal tribesmen standing on the edge of the clearing with their arrows trained on him day after day after day. Now, you might think, that's surely going to raise your stress levels, is it not? Not for Payton, for in his journal he recorded these words, I'm immortal until God calls me home. God's in charge. No matter what I see, no matter the threats, no matter the size of the opposition, God is in charge. And I'm immortal till God calls me home. He trusted in the God who is enthroned forever. And so the psalmist concludes that the healthiest response to the anxiety and the fear and the anger that was contributing to his stress had been to feed his faith. And he's done so by focusing on the attributes of God's character, by choosing to stand on that solid ground rather than upon the shifting sand of his feelings. Now, does that sound just a wee bit too simple? We want a solution to the stress that would crush in upon us that's more complex than that, more profound than that. This sounds terribly simple. But as for me, I trust in you. Martin Luther tells us that when he walked through the woods, he used to raise his hat to the birds and say, "Good morning, theologians, you wake and sing. But I, old fool, know less than you and worry over everything instead of simply trusting in the Heavenly Father's care." So simple. Trusting in the God who has disclosed his character to us, that our faith might feed upon that self-disclosure. Faith not only feeds on God's promises, it feeds upon the reality of God's character. And it says, "No, I won't stand on the shifting sands of my feeling. I will stand on the solid ground of God's self-disclosure and trust in him." My hope and prayer this evening is that this psalm will help each one of us the more to trust in our Heavenly Father's care. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father and our God, we do seek your forgiveness this evening that often we allow our circumstances and our feelings to so flood the totality of our mind and our thinking and our thoughts that we fail to allow our hearts and our minds to rest upon who you are, all that you have revealed of yourself. We pray in days that lie ahead, when anxieties and fears begin to grip our hearts, when we are disillusioned by those who have professed friendship within the fellowship of God's people, fail to be true to that friendship, to keep covenant promise to us. We pray that we might ever endure, find the God who has made himself accessible, who has impressed upon us our value to him, who has shown his love, who is ever there to hear the cries of his people. Come, we pray, and receive the worship of our hearts this evening for all that you are, for all that you mean to us, for all that you are doing in us. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.